Now, of course, something to start us off, to have a little bit of a think. What would you say, if you were, what is the thing that has put them off Jesus? I wonder what kind of things they might say. Perhaps if you're here as a guest today and you wouldn't actually call yourself a follower of Jesus, what have been the things that have put you off? Well, I imagine at the top of many people's lists would actually be Christians. That the thing that puts them off Christ often is Christians. A negative experience of church or of those who kind of, what puts many people off the Christian faith. Perhaps we've had friends and family kind of bring up with us scandals that they've seen in the newspaper of things particular church leaders have done. Or perhaps it's been the kind of negative experience of a family member or someone they knew who was a Christian, and they said, it put me right off. Well, this term, we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching to his disciples about how he wants to transform them to have exactly the opposite effect. He uses the kind of the image that we've got on the screen up there, that of being a light in a dark world. And that's what he wants his disciples to be like. He wants them to be different, but different in a way that is ultimately attractive. Because in them, people would see a little reflection of the goodness of God himself. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is hoping to produce in Jesus' followers. That we would be a little reflection of his goodness in the world, and that would be ultimately attractive and draw people to him. And in this part of the Sermon on the Mount that we're in at the moment, the last few weeks in chapter 5, and then now as we go into chapter 6, the particular aspect that Jesus wants to help his disciples with is the idea of wholeness. Now, that might not be super obvious, but if you look back to the end of chapter 5, what we would have heard preached on last week, I wasn't here, I'm afraid. I was in Preston, so I was in church there. But I imagine you heard something about this. Verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we might read that and say, well, that's kind of what I expect. I kind of expect the Bible to tell me, be good, because God is good. But this is saying a little bit more than that. Now, in the New Testament, the word for perfect is basically behind it is the idea of wholeness, of completeness, of a finished job. Now, I'm not a very good cake baker, but when I bake a cake, it is perfect. Not in the sense that it is flawless in terms of its taste and its texture, but in the sense that it is a whole cake. And then some foolish person comes along and decides to try it, and immediately regrets it, but they've taken a slice out of it, and now it is no longer perfect, because it's not whole. And that's the idea that Jesus is getting at in this section of the Sermon of the Mount. He wants his disciples to be whole. He wants, and in particular in our passage tonight, he wants to transform them, not just in their outward actions, but in the motivations of their hearts. And he has two particular dangers that he wants to warn his disciples of. Helps my turn on quicker. If you've been here before, you'll know this happens almost every week. I kind of go to glamorously click it on, and that's exactly what happens. Brilliant. So he has two dangers that he wants to warn his disciples of that could undermine some of the most precious parts of their faith. And the first danger is this. He wants to warn them of the danger of performing for people. The danger of performing for people. So have a look with me at verse 1 of chapter 6. We're on page 970. Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no rewards from your Father in heaven." Jesus warns his followers, don't be a performer. Don't be a performer in front of people in your religious life, in the things you do as one of God's followers. Don't be a performer. That's the idea behind the word hypocrite You see in verse 2, the word hypocrite comes from the theater. It comes from the idea of people who would put on masks in Greek theater to kind of perform a role. In some ways, it was much easier being an actor in those days. You didn't have to have good facial expressions. If you were sad, you put on a sad mask. If you were now happy, you put on a happy mask. And people kind of looked at the mask, and they could see what kind of emotion you were meant to be portraying. And Jesus says, don't let these things be like that. Don't let them be an outward performance that actually isn't married with the right heart motivation. He gives three examples. He talks about giving. The kind of person I guess he has in mind is the person who is stood there with the fundraising check, a nice number of zeros after the one at the front, and they're stood there in front of the local tabloid press, the local press, taking photos of them to put them in the local newspaper. Now, of course, it's a great thing to raise money for charity, but what could be going on in someone's heart in that situation? Well, quite easily, they're being motivated by not just the good they're doing, but the kudos they get in people's eyes. Or kind of a smaller scale fundraising event, someone kind of posting how much money they've given to a particular cause online. I mean, it's great that money's been given, but what's going on in the heart? Was it for God and for people because they know that God loves those people? Or is it the kudos of people seeing what they're doing? Jesus then moves on to prayer. And he says, verse 5, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by others. Performance. I've always thought that chat shows are a pretty weird thing. I don't know about you, but you watch a chat show, and it seems like everyone who comes on the chat show is best friends with the host. Like they kind of sit down on these nice comfy sofas, and it's like having, you know, kind of best buds catching up, kind of just sharing a little bit about themselves, laughing at some jokes together. It's all so laid back. It's amazing. I mean, some chat show hosts, they seem to know like over 1,000 people really, really well and just happen to be best buddies with them. Of course, we know that's not the case. Not the case at all. There is a studio audience there, and all this kind of friendly kind of conversation back and forth between them is just an act. It's not really because they want to know much about each other. It's because they're putting on a show for other people to watch. And Jesus says the same can happen with our prayer. That we have a conversation with God in prayer, but actually it's not for the sake of knowing him and him knowing what's going on in our hearts. It's a performance for the studio audience in church. And then Jesus moves on, lastly, to fasting. Fasting in those days was a way of expressing and turning to him, saying, God, please restore us. Please make us right. But Jesus knew that in his day, it was so easy for people to make even fasting, this sorrow for sin, into something to get kudos in front of other people. To let it drop into conversation that, just so you know, I'm fasting today. Oh, no, I couldn't possibly. I couldn't have a biscuit. I'm fasting today. To you know, not put your makeup on that morning so that you looked kind of obviously hungry. To make sure your hair was kind of ruffled and out of place so you clearly weren't taking care of yourself that day. To make even the thing that was meant to show humility and sorrow before God a performance, an act, play acting. And Jesus wants to warn his disciples against the danger of performing for people. It can happen so easily in church life that even the things that we do for God, most obviously, actually become a performance in front of other people. And Jesus says, choose your rewards. What do you want most? Do you want the approval of people, or do you want the smile of your heavenly Father? Do you want people to pat you on the back and shake your hands, or even just a kind of sideways glance and think, look, they're pretty holy? Or do you want the smile of your Father in heaven? Do you want people to hear your prayers and to think, wow, they know a lot of the Bible, to have quoted three Bible verses in three sentences? Or for your Heavenly Father to smile at his child speaking to him? What is your reward? Now, people often say that to do a good deed, you mustn't get anything back from it. You know, a good deed is a selfless good deed. It's one where you don't get anything back. Well, Jesus doesn't agree. Jesus says, you always work for a reward. The question is, what reward are you working for? Are you doing this for the reward of what people think of you? Or is your reward your Heavenly Father being delighted that you want to speak to him? Your Heavenly Father that you delighted that you came back to him and said sorry. Your Heavenly Father delighted to see his children be generous a little bit like him. Is that your reward? And yeah, that's easier said than done, isn't it? And I think one problem with that is this. I can't see God physically in front of me right now, but I can see all of you. I mean, no offense to all of you, but it's a lot easier to try and please you, isn't it? Because I can see you, I can see your reaction. This is particularly bad with preaching. I'm sure it's similar with music. I mean, you or sing, you'll know why. But even with preaching, it's so easy to basically to think you're doing it for God, but actually be motivated by what people think of you as you're doing it. Because even if people don't realize it, they're giving you feedback with their faces, with their eyes, even the nod of a head. I mean, it's interesting what the nod of a head can tell you. Sometimes you get the nod of a head that is basically, if we were in a different culture, would be a preach it, brother. It's the kind of the vigorous, yes, I agree with what you're saying. I like this. Or occasionally, it's kind of the awed moment of realization. It's slightly more gentle. Such a moment of dawning realization has happened that the world is moving around them. Or occasionally, you get the kind of, you're falling asleep. I won't tell you which of them I get most frequently. But the point is, even when someone doesn't mean to tell you what they think of what you're doing, you can read it in their face. You can read it in their body language. And even preaching, the thing I'm doing for God, so easily becomes motivated by what people think. And in fact, I don't know what it would be for you, but my guess is that that's true in church life in general. That when you pray, do you ever get the kind of the from people, where you've prayed a really good prayer, or you know, so you've said something, they think it's really prayer, and they go, yeah, I really agree with that. Or even it's just the kind of just how people relate to you. That even subtly, even without people saying stuff even, it's so easy to do it for their feedback and their approval. I don't know what it would be for you. So I've got a question to discuss with your neighbor. What parts of church life are most tempting to do for what people think rather than for God? You can answer in the abstract if you like, or you might be willing to share a little bit of what it would be for people think rather than God. Let's come back together. I don't know what it would be for you, and I don't know what it is that perhaps tells you that that's the thing. I know for me, often I can think I'm doing something for God, but it's when you get negative feedback or you don't get a thank you, and suddenly you feel really frustrated. You think, actually, even though I was thinking I was doing that for God, there's at least a part of me is a nice thing, and you know, we teach our kids to say thank you for good reason. And yet, often it's when we fail to get that positive feedback and a part of us gets angry or low because of it. It tells us actually, at least what was going on in my heart partly is I was doing it for what people think, not for God. Well, that'd be quite a depressing place to leave the sermon. And even if I could have exhorted you this evening, do it for God, don't do it for people, you'd walk out saying, well, great. I mean, I'd like to be able to kind of change my feelings, but actually, often, I only discover that that's what I'm doing it for, kind of after I've done it. And that's why Jesus doesn't leave us there, but he gives us practical things to help us. Because the thing that makes it so hard to do it for God and not for people, as we've said already, is that we see people. And so Jesus' plan for us is to take everything out of the picture so that it can only be for God. In Jesus' teaching here, he says that secret service safeguards sincerity. Secret service safeguards sincerity. I was very pleased. I managed to come up with four words, all beginning with S. It was great. I just wanted to point that out there to get my reward. But the point is, Jesus recommends secrecy as the way to make sure that it's for God. So have a look, verse 6, for example, when it comes to praying. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. It's not that you shouldn't ever pray in a prayer meeting or pray in church. I mean, we've already done that this evening. But actually, make sure, prayer that only God hears, prayer that only God smiles to hear, because that is Jesus' way of reorientating our hearts. So that's actually what's motivating our prayer, is our Father and Him hearing. The iceberg principle. An iceberg, when you see it in the sea, it's often pretty big anyway. But, you know, we learn in school that an iceberg is bigger under the surface, hidden, unseen, than it is above the surface. And true prayer, a true prayer life that is actually focused on God, will be like that. Because it is the stuff that is below the waterline that no one else sees that enables our heart to be orientated towards God. So that the bit above the waterline that people do see, it enables that bit to be focused on Him as well, because our heart is already fixed on Him, because we're already praying as people who actually want to speak to Him, not just to look good by speaking to Him. Jesus says that the same for giving. He teaches us to give secretly. So verse 3, but when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's why the only person in our church who knows what's given on standing order is the treasurer. I don't know. Charlie doesn't know. I mean, it would be great, wouldn't it, to motivate people to give more money if we printed a list and stuck it on the board over there so that every week people would come along. It was like, when I was at university, they used to announce your exam results by sticking it on a board. It was horrific. But it'd be great for motivating people to give more, wouldn't it? So everyone to go along and say, oh, moved up to 5th in the ranking this week. I'm doing pretty well. It would be a great motivation if the point was getting money. But actually, God doesn't need our money. He doesn't ask us to give money because He needs to keep a building open. If actually it's part of our worship to Him. And the way we as a church make sure actually it is for Him and not to look good in front of each other is by making it secret. It's the same with fasting here. Jesus effectively tells them to do the first century equivalent of their makeup, to look good, to put extra oil on and to... Makeup back then was weird. But the point is, you were basically supposed to dress up to make yourself look kind of glowing and healthy, so that nobody could guess you actually hadn't had lunch that day. I mean, this is pretty relevant to us this time of year in particular. Lent in some ways is similar to the way that they fasted back then, a way of denying yourself a particular thing, often when people give something up for Lent, in order to focus on your relationship with God. And yet, what happens this time of year when people give something up for Lent? Well, for about a week, it often becomes kind of a conversation amongst Christians. What are you giving up for Lent this year? What are you giving up? I'm giving up crisps. Crisps. No crisps for me for 40 days. I mean, in some ways, it's a natural conversation to have. It's a bit like, going, you know, where are you going on your holidays this summer? But actually, it completely undermines the point. If there is any benefit of giving something up, and maybe sometimes there can be, we just completely undermine it if we share it with someone else, because it then stops actually being for God, and so easily becomes a thing for other people. So that even if this time round I was going to do it for God, next time round, when I'm thinking about it, I'm thinking, oh, well, if I do it and someone asks me, then I get to say that I'm doing this. that the only way to safeguard sincerity is secrecy. If you want to turn back with the person you're chatting to before and think about that area of do it for people, what would this principle of secret service look like in that area? Let's come back together. Well, the second danger Jesus think about is the danger of trying to arm twist God with our words. Have a look at verse 7. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. The second danger that Jesus wants to warn his followers against is saying lots of things when you pray, because you think if you say enough things, you will persuade God to give you what you want. Now, Jesus compares his disciples to the pagans. The pagans are those who weren't Jews. And they had good reason to want to make long prayers, because the gods that they followed and worshipped, well, they were capricious. They were moody. The only way you got something out of them is you offered them a big enough sacrifice, said big enough prayers. You had to, as it were, twist their arm so that they would listen to you and answer your prayer. But Jesus says, that is not the God that you know if you are my disciples. Look at verse 8. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father knows. You don't need to twist his arm, because he is your Father in heaven. And that's why, at this point, Jesus gives possibly one of the most famous bits of the Bible, the Lord's Prayer. And in a sense, we could do a whole sermon series on this. We could kind of go through it bit by bit. But all of it boils down to the idea of our Father in heaven, recognizing that he is the one we're praying to. So he is our Father in heaven. That is, he is the sovereign ruler of the world. He is the one whose plan for the universe and everything, the one you're praying to. So before you rush in with what you want to get him to do, align your prayers with his purposes. That's what the first three requests are. A prayer for God's reputation was God's revelation of himself. And hallowed be your name means may the greatness of who you are, your uniqueness, your one of a kindness, may everyone see how great you are. May your reputation be spread throughout the world. But then may your reign come. May your kingdom come. May your reign be visible on earth. May you be visibly seen as king. And people come into your kingdom. And then as they come into your kingdom, bring about your righteousness in them. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In a sense, it's only to ask God to do what he's already promised in the Old Testament he would do. But Jesus says, start there, because he is your Father in heaven. Start not necessarily with what you need, but with actually with his big purposes. Because you don't need to twist his arm to do that. That's what he's promised he's going to do. And yet within those purposes are then three requests. A request for pardon. Forgive us our sins. A request for provision. Give us our daily bread. Give us what we need to live this day. And a request for protection. Keep us from temptation. Protect us spiritually. Because you've aligned yourself with God's will, you now come to him as your Father, the one who cares for you, the one you don't need to twist his arm to make him love you. I'm sure many parents will have had this experience of walking around the supermarket, and at the start of the supermarket trip, you've promised your child, at the end of this, you will get an ice cream. If you kind of get, you know, brave it through the cereal aisle and the fruit and veg aisle and all of that, at the end, you'll get an ice cream. And yet, what happens 5 minutes into the kind of the shopping trip? They're then tugging at their arm, saying, I want my ice cream, I want some ice cream, remember to do my ice cream. And he said, well, we're going to do that at the end. I will do that. No, no, remember my ice cream, remember my ice cream, remember my ice cream. And part of why that's frustrating for a parent, not simply because it's someone tugging at your arm for an hour, but it's because you're saying, I've told you that I'm going to do this. I'm your mum, you're your dad, and I love you, and I keep my promises. And if our prayer, if we think that by our many words and our prayers, we have to persuade God to love us and to care for us, then we've missed who he is. He's our Father in heaven. He delights to give us good gifts. He's our Father in heaven, so align yourself to his purposes. But then ask him confidently. And that, in a sense, is what all of Jesus' teaching here comes back to. It's what Ben was talking to us about earlier. That the thing that will enable us to live not for people's approval is a vision of God as our Heavenly Father. If in our mind's eye, as it were, his smile is more big and more wonderful than any human pat on the back, that will free us from living for people's approval. And if we know he is our Father, the one who loves us, who cares for us, we won't think we need to persuade him to do good to us. We'll be able to bring our requests to him simply. But we're going to do just that in a moment in our next song. But I'd like us to just have a moment of quiet to think, in what way does God want to work that, does God need to work that reality of him as our Heavenly Father into our hearts more deeply this afternoon? What for you, from what Jesus has said, do you need the fatherhood of God to become the reality of your heart? And then we'll sing our next song.